If you have your Bible there, if you could turn with me to Psalm 14, and let's pray before we look at this together. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear and honest about the condition of humanity and the grace and mercy that you have shown us. And as we come to your word this morning, let us also be honest and straightforward with ourselves and as we think about the world and the need around us for the gospel. Encourage us, challenge us, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. There's a famous tract that's been around for as long as I can remember, and probably quite a bit longer, simply titled, Two Ways to Live. And when the Bible speaks about humanity, that is the clear message. There are only two ways to live. There's God's way, in submission and worship to Him, or not. And Scripture uses lots of different ways to describe this. Some of them are very straightforward. So the Old Testament particularly speaks a lot about the choice that we have between God and idols. Then there's also the ones which use imagery to picture the same thing. So we have Jesus speaking about the narrow and the wide paths, or about the foundations built on rock or sand. One description, which is quite prominent in the Old Testament, and particularly many of the Psalms, is the difference between wisdom and foolishness. Now, all of this means that while we recognize there are many nuances in human character and virtue, some people seem to be better than others, don't they? And yet at heart, this still holds true. There are only two types of people. To use that language, there are the wise and the foolish. Now, of course, when we say that, we have to remember that in Scripture, foolishness is not about a lack of intelligence or a lack of common sense. It's about a failure to recognize the reality of who God is. We see this with the description in Proverbs of what wisdom is, or where wisdom finds its beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That then says that foolishness is the opposite of that. Foolishness is a failure to recognize the reality of who God is. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, without wanting to get too technical here, it is important that we recognize the difference between theoretical atheism, so that's the belief that there is no God, and practical atheism, that is, living as if there's no God. You could have gone anywhere in David's time, David who wrote this psalm, you could have gone anywhere and you would not, almost certainly not, have found anyone who didn't believe in the existence of God or of gods. There were no theoretical atheists. Everybody believed in God. In fact, it is hardwired into our humanity. Theoretical atheism is a very unusual position in the history of humanity. We, in this country, in our culture, in schools, in all sorts of places, it is almost accepted as the norm. Why would you believe in God in any God. And yet it's not the norm. It's weird, to put it simply. In the history of humanity, atheism is a very unusual, strange belief. And actually, I would suggest that even theoretical atheists today still believe in some kind of God. They might not say it in such ways, but, for example, the claim that the universe was created by chance, that things happen by chance, is a belief in chance as a god. It is still effectively a belief in a god. The difference is that most other cultures, the Greeks, the Romans, the Chinese, the Japanese, most other cultures at least had the honesty to admit that chance was a god, and they gave chance a name. Fortune was the name of one of the gods in the Roman pantheon. So people still believe in a god, even if they refuse to call it that. So let's not ever define atheism. When we're thinking about what this psalm says, let's not define atheism as a lack of belief in a god or in gods. Let's define it in the way this psalm does. Atheism is an act of will. It's a decision to say that God is going to have no place in my life. It's a decision to say that God is going to have no rule or authority over my life. It's a belief that even if there are gods, even if it is just chance, it is a belief that there is no one that we are accountable to. Not in an ultimate sense, that there is no one we are accountable to for what we do. And that is exactly what this psalm is talking about, and that is the state of most of humankind. But actually, we're not really accountable. And verse 1 is very stark in its assessment of what this leads to. The fool says in his heart, the heart is the seat of our will, our decisions, our whole worldview, the way that we live. The will says there is no God. And what happens? Well, they are corrupt. It corrupts character. Character that is corrupt is then displayed, as the ESV puts it, in abominable deeds. And that evil character and those evil deeds, they find ready allies. There is no one who does good. No one is left uninfected by this folly, this foolishness. And then verses 2 and 3 just underline this. And the assessment is totally damning. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And we're told that this is God's view of humanity, the whole of humanity, as he looks down from heaven on the children of man. We pause there and we think, really? Can we really say that God looks on humanity and sees that no one is good? No one even does good? I think if you were to take a poll of people, in general, most people, and to be honest, many people in churches too, would assume that God's view of humanity is more generous than our own. They would assume that God was quite happy to kind of turn a blind eye a little bit. And that God believed that actually most humans are essentially good. After all, that's what the world wants to believe, isn't it? We're all generally all right, apart from some people. But this gives us a very different view. The name for this doctrine is total depravity. That means there is nothing in humanity. There is nothing that we can do which can recommend us to God. There is nothing which we can claim gives us any right standing before God. Even the best that we do is tainted. As Isaiah puts it, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We try and cover ourselves with good deeds. God is not fooled. This is not a popular idea. It's not a popular doctrine. And often what people will say, well, how can you see that? Look at the deeds of generosity that people do who don't believe in God. Look at the giving to charity and so on. Well, first of all, if we remove God from the equation, what we've also done is removed good from the equation. So without God, there is no real good. What I mean by that is if you take God out of the picture, we lose every standard by which we define what is good. Good becomes something that we define for ourselves. We get to choose what is good. So we might do good deeds. We might do things which benefit others in very real, meaningful ways. And as believers, I do think we should recognize and acknowledge and celebrate those things when we see it in society. Because to us, we see these things as an echo, as a part of that image of God that is in us but marred by sin. So we recognize and we give thanks for the good that people do. But we also recognize that if we take God out of the equation, then any good that we do is not pure. It is not unblemished. The word that people use is altruism, selflessness in giving. We are never truly altruistic. People might claim to be, I probably claimed to be, but I would say that without God transforming our hearts, we cannot be truly altruistic, truly selfless in doing good. Let me give an example. This is something that has been very much, I've been very much aware of over the last few weeks. Some of you who've known me for a while will know that I'm a bit of a fan of the Tour de France and cycling. And I've been watching a bit of that over the last few weeks. And it's interesting seeing what adverts come up. So Gemma watched a little bit of it with me the other day, and we had about three adverts for cheap cremations in a row. So she would say, actually there's only three types of adverts on during the Tour de France. There are cheap cremations, charitable things, and the other one was I can't remember, but it doesn't matter. Because it's the charities one that I thought was really interesting. Because it's interesting how these appeals are framed. They appeal to our emotions, the music, the way that things are filmed, is designed to create an emotional reaction. It's not necessarily a bad thing, that's just what it is. But they're also framed to make us think about how it benefits us. Give to the armed forces charities because they have given to protect you. Give to cancer charities because you at some point in your life will be directly affected. Now, I'm not saying this is wrong, but I think it's really interesting how it appeals to us. But actually, I've noticed something that I've never seen on this scale before. Over these past few weeks. Give because there's something you might get out of it. I have been shocked, and particularly in a time where the cost of living is skyrocketing, I have been shocked at the number of charities which are running lotteries to try and provoke people to give. whether that's right or wrong is for people to decide. I don't like it. I think it's quite sneaky, for want of a better word. Give and you might win some money. Actually, we're used to this. If you remember from the very beginning of the National Lottery, when that started, play the National Lottery because you're contributing to charity. You're doing good. And actually, I think it may be quite an extreme example, although it's, as I say, it's becoming more and more normal. This is how people operate. It's how we think. And again, it's not to say that people cannot do good or be selfless to some degree. But we operate on the basis of what we can get out of things, on what we can gain. And I think even little indications like that begin to show just how accurate what David says here in this psalm is. Even the best that we do is tainted by sin and selfishness. It's important as well to remember that this is not David just speaking at a particularly tough time in his life. It's not just David frustrated with the shenanigans of his enemies. This psalm is prophetic. He doesn't actually address God directly in this psalm. There's a prayer in verse 7, or a call to prayer almost. But actually, this is David speaking on God's behalf. And we see how that is picked up then through Scripture in Romans 3. We read that at the start of the service. Paul uses this psalm, among other Old Testament passages, to illustrate the desperate, hopeless situation of humanity. Humanity, having rejected God, is in a state so bad that, as Ephesians 2 puts it, we are dead in our sin. So this is not just David being on a bad day, got up at the wrong side of the bed or something. This is God's view of humanity. However, we then hit verse 4, and we see that there are other people. David speaks about my people. These are the people that David is identifying with, and the people that David is ruling as well. Prophetically, these are the people that God has chosen as his own people. They're described in verse 5 as the righteous. They are those who have taken refuge, as verse 6 says, in the covenant God. It's worth going back and reading through Psalms 1 and 2, because you see that that's exactly what Psalms 1 and 2 describe. The righteous who take refuge in God and in the Messiah. We know that they're not righteous in the sense of being perfect. No one is good, not even one. They are counted righteous because they take refuge in the Lord. As Romans 3 puts it, they receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous take refuge in God. But we see in verses 4 to 6 that if anything, it only increases the hatred of those who deny God. They eat up my people as they eat bread, and they shame the plans of the poor. They pick on the most vulnerable. They treat others only as means to get what they want. And if we're honest with ourselves, again, this is the default position of humanity. Other people are primarily there to get me what I want, to make me feel okay about myself. That phrase about eating up God's people, that's a really powerful phrase. In Old Testament language, eating bread is about getting the basic necessities of life. It's the basic instinct of self-preservation. Eat eating to live. We live by eating bread. So eating people, as they eat bread, in this sense it is to exploit people. It's to use them up. To have as a way of life, getting what you want and need out of other people. As if we have no other way of survival than to devour others. The phrase that jumped to mind was, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Actually, that attitude is far more prevalent in our society than we realize. We eat up people as we eat bread. But also, if it's like eating bread, then it's not just this sort of survival instinct. It's also something that we treat as natural and acceptable. The survival of the fittest. And it's most inhumane. That is what evil does. That is what sin, having corrupted the human heart, does. It devours people to satisfy our selfishness. I wonder also if there's another element to this. David specifically refers to eating up my people, the people of God. And I wonder if there's an element of self-preservation in another way as well. Because if those who remove God from the picture, if those who follow God are removed from the picture, then they're not there to expose my evil. It becomes easier to believe that God cannot see and does not care how I live if I don't have to be confronted with God's people. And yet, the existence of the righteous is in itself a warning, a prophetic warning to these evildoers. They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. However much people deny God and pretend that they don't have to answer to anyone, they will still have to answer to God. That is an unchangeable fact. You can deny it, but you can't change it. And so, most people may not fear God now, but they will face him one day. And the fact that there are those who do fear God in the right sense now is a sign of what others will one day face. Paul talks about this in Philippians 1. So he tells those that he's writing to not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. And then he says, he basically says that the confidence that they are gaining in taking refuge from God, it doesn't just take away their fear, it is also a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So the very existence of God's people is a sign to the world of God's righteousness, of his reality, and of his judgment. Our existence as the church is a sign to the world that the world needs to listen to. Now, obviously, we can't just sit back and say, right, you start listening. We've got to go out and tell people about Jesus and tell people about the reality of their need for God. But the existence of God's people is a prophetic word to the world. And then at the end of the psalm, David has spoken prophetically about the condition of humanity without God. He's spoken of their hatred, particularly of God's people, and also of their ultimate fate. But then David cries out in this last verse with longing and confidence. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel. When we read that in the Old Testament, we can say God's people, the church. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion from God himself. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The covenant God will prove faithful. Those who deny him will not win the day. And his people will know eternal salvation and joy. Now, we've seen how this psalm is paralleled in Romans 3. The hopelessness of humanity without God. The righteousness that is offered in Christ. But let me turn now to another psalm. It'd probably be helpful if you turn this up as well. Psalm 53. And I would suggest that this is going to sound quite familiar to you. Psalm 53. I'm going to read the full psalm. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Does this sound familiar? It is almost identical to Psalm 14. This time it is addressed to God's people, but it also appears to be about a specific situation. And what Psalm 53 does is it helps us to put this truth about humanity, this description of our condition before God, into a real historical context. And it does this in at least three ways. The first one fits in with Psalm 14 as well, because actually both Psalms carry echoes of the Exodus. So much of the Psalms and the Old Testament generally carries echoes of the Exodus story, of God's people being rescued from Egypt. Verse 4, I think, is a pretty good description of Pharaoh. Of those who work evil, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God. Exploiting the Israelites for his own ends, denying the reality of God. Verse 5 could easily describe the Egyptians as the Red Sea crashes over them, having opened to bring the Israelites to safety. And Psalm 14, verse 6, describes their rescue despite repeated frustrations and opposition. It is a story of God's faithfulness in bringing his people, rescuing, redeeming his people. But Psalm 53 brings this much more directly into David's day as well. You'll see in Psalm 53 there's a slightly longer title to it than in Psalm 14. But if you look at Psalms 52 and 54, the titles are even longer. And those two Psalms, they tell us the context. You see this occasionally in Psalms. It tells us exactly what was going on when the Psalm was written. So Psalm 52, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. David betrayed by Doeg. Psalm 54, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? You can read that in 1 Samuel 26. Again, David betrayed. So we've got 1 Samuel 21, 22, you've got 1 Samuel 26. And in between them, in 1 Samuel 25, is the fascinating little story of Abigail and her husband Nabal. Nabal means fool. Nabal would not help David. He refused to give him and his followers any food, any support. His wife had better sense. So the start of this psalm literally reads, that Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. It's the same Hebrew word as that man's name. So what you've got these three Psalms, and when you put them together and you put them alongside that series of episodes in 1 Samuel from 21 to 26, they go in sequence. So Psalm 53 is almost certainly written about that situation with Nabal, the fool. So why doesn't it say that? Why doesn't it say that that is what it's about? And why do we have this psalm twice in two different places? Well, there's another one sort of significant change between the two psalms, and that's verse 5 of Psalm 53. Is the equivalent of 5 and 6 in Psalm 14. Psalm 5 is talking about people who believed that there was no reason to fear, who believed that all was okay. They're the fools who think there is no God to whom they're accountable. And then suddenly this very real but unexpected terror comes upon them. And they are overwhelmed. Now, a lot of writers think there's a link here to an episode that actually happened 300 years after David. So we've got links to the Exodus, we've got a very clear link to David's own time, but there's also quite likely a link to a later time. This is in 2 Kings 19. It's an amazing episode when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army of Sennacherib. Incidentally, if you ever go to the British Museum in London, there's a fabulous bit of evidence there about this, where there's a stele, sort of a column, which talks about all of Sennacherib's wonderful victories, and then it says he arrived at Jerusalem, and it promptly stops, because they don't want to admit what happened next. What happened next is that overnight 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed. God struck them dead in the night. They were camped in siege around Jerusalem. And look at verse 5. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. These people who believed there was nothing to fear, suddenly there they are in great. So some suggest that the Psalm, Psalm 14, may have been updated after this event. There were other Psalms written around the same time. So it's perfectly reasonable. We don't know for sure, but what it shows us is that the truth of this Psalm is not limited to one particular event or episode. It looks back to the Exodus. It links directly to a specific event in David's life. It is also totally relevant to the days of Hezekiah when Sennacherib's army was destroyed overnight. And actually, I think this is really important for us to recognize. I think it's important for us to see how the truths here fit into these different situations. We've said Romans 3 tells us that the message of Psalm 14 holds true for humanity, a general principle. This warning that without taking refuge in God, in Jesus the Messiah, we can do nothing to please him. But it's also an assurance to God's people that those who deny God and those who hate his people will not win. And when we put in Psalm 53, as we've said, we see that these truths don't just hold true in a general sense. They're not just about a vague future hope. These truths hold firm in specific situations of trouble. I've said this many, many times before, and it bears repeating. This does not mean that we get an easy life. It does not mean that we are rescued from every situation of difficulty in this life. Not at all. But we are given the assurance that God is with his people in all things. And so we can stand on the solid rock, not in our own strength, but on the solid rock. We stand in the Lord our refuge. We are assured through the darkest situations that nothing that happens can change the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. If we are His, nothing can separate us from Him. And so we can be assured that seeking God, seeking His righteousness and submitting to His rule, it's not only the wisest way, but actually it's the only way to joy and satisfaction. Anything else is foolishness. And when we speak to a world that often seems happy in its godlessness, this psalm doesn't just give us a warning for them. It gives us a promise too. The promise that we hold tight to, and the promise that we offer to the world, that to take refuge in Christ is to find true eternal joy and salvation. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we see the reality of what this psalm describes all around us. The reality of what life is like when we deny who you are. When we deny your rule and authority and justice. Because when we deny those things, we also deny your goodness, your love. And we're left with selfishness. We're left with exploiting others for our own good, even when we don't realize we do. But Lord, we thank you once again that this psalm also reminds us that there is hope, not in our own righteousness, but in taking refuge in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not just to be, to exist as a witness to the world, but help us to speak clearly to those around us, our friends and families, our colleagues, our neighbours, to speak clearly of the desperate need of humanity, of each individual, and to speak of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we can't change people's hearts. We cannot make someone turn from foolishness to wisdom. We couldn't do it for ourselves. We can't do it for anyone else. But we pray that as we, your people, and your people everywhere, speak faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would turn many foolishness to wisdom, from death to life.